Let's just ask the Holy Spirit to come down and be with us during these days. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful. Enkindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, and they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Let us pray, O God, who instructed the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by the same Spirit always to be truly wise and ever to rejoice in his consolation. To the same Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Our Lady of Good Counsel.
Pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. It's a great joy for me to be with you here in Lincoln for this retreat. Every time I go to diocese to preach retreat, I like to become an honorary incarnated member of that presbyterate for a little while. And it really is the envy. I'm not just saying it because it would sound nice, but it's the envy of every presbyterate in the country, I think, to be a priest of Lincoln. You really do set the bar for the type of harmony among brothers, but also for the type of manly work in the vineyard that you do. So it was a great honor when Bishop Connolly asked me to be able to come here and do this retreat. It'll be the last priest retreat I do for a long time, I think, for as long as I'm at the United Nations. I can no longer get out during the middle of the week to do retreats like this. But thanks be to God, my new boss, Archbishop Bernie Tuaus of the Papal Nuncio to the UN, allowed me to come here to be with you. So we join with the Lord, who, as we'll be talking about with Pope Francis, circled a date on his calendar, the experience of Primariar, to beat us to this, knowing that he was going to be giving us particular priestly grace that he knew we would need. Come away by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while. Jesus said that to those he was forming to be priests, to take them away from the crowd after their missionary journeys. Well, the Our Lady of Good Counsel Retreat Center isn't exactly one of Peter's fishing vessels, but it'll do. Elsewhere, Jesus will teach us how he seeks to give us the rest we need, telling us, "Come to me, all you labor and are burdened, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I'm meek and humble of heart, and you'll find rest for yourselves." We find the rest and refreshment we need by yoking ourselves to Jesus. By responding to his invitation to unite ourselves more and more to him and learn from him on the inside his meekness and humility, so that no matter what challenges we're facing personally or pastorally, we know that we're facing them with him. Every retreat is an opportunity for us principally to yoke ourselves anew to the Lord Jesus, to the power of his resurrection living in us, raising us from the dead. We're holding this retreat in the afterburn of Pentecost, that's meant to influence all of ordinary time. It's on this retreat that the Holy Spirit wants to answer the prayer that we made to him yesterday in the sequence, begging him to come with heavenly radiance as the guest of our soul, to console and comfort us, to give us rest and labor, refreshment in the heat of a warm chapel or in the midday heat of a vineyard, solace in the occasional woe and mourning of priestly life, cleansing in us whatever is impure and unfit for the priesthood, irrigating what's desiccated, healing what's wounded, bending to him whatever is stubborn, warming what's ever cold, putting back in the narrow way whatever has led us astray, and seeking to grant us the reward of virtue, the end of salvation, and eternal joy. The celebration of Pentecost is a good lead to the theme of this retreat, which is entitled The Missionary Metamorphosis of the Church, Pope Francis, the Reform of the Church, and the Reform of the Priesthood. The Holy Spirit is constantly seeking to revivify the Church, to give us a new birth. Every Eucharist, as Pope Benedict said in 2008, is a perpetual Pentecost in which we're being constantly summoned to the upper room to find our communion with God and with each other, and constantly being sent forth to take this gospel incarnate to the ends, to the peripheries, to preach it to every creature. 2 years ago, I had the supreme privilege of being summoned to Rome to do the color commentary with Raymond Arroyo and Father Jerry Murray, with whom I'm now living, pre-WTED's conclave coverage that elected Pope Francis. His brother cardinals elected him. Both they and he have stated on multiple occasions to reform the Church. 3 days after the white smoke rose, he joked with us media representatives that some had suggested he take the name Hadrian, after Hadrian VI, the Pope who tried to reform the Church's central administration after the scandal that had led to the Protestant Reformation. But instead, Jorge Bergoglio took the name of the greatest reformer in church history, Giovanni Bernardone, Francis of Assisi, who was the Lord's instrument to rebuild his dilapidated church as a whole, one living stone at a time. The church is always in need of reform. That great 15th century ecclesial aphorism, Ecclesia semper reformanda. The church is always in need of reform. It's constantly in need of reshaping, taking on the full stature and the dimensions of Christ, being conformed to him more deeply. Every pope is elected with a reform agenda to one degree or another. But in Pope Francis' election, there was a greater focus on that reform. The cardinals were talking about it. The Vaticanisti were writing about it. But the type of reform that was needed went far beyond banks or butlers or bumbling bureaucracy. The chief reform the church needed, Cardinal Bergoglio declared to his brother cardinals on March 7th during their pre-conclave meeting, had to be to address what he labeled as the chief corruption of the church. And what's that? When the church becomes self-referential and spiritually worldly, living within herself, of herself, and for herself. He continued that the fundamental reform the church desperately needed was to remember that she didn't have a mission, but is a mission. That unless she's coming outside of herself to bring Christ and his light to those who are living in darkness on the outskirts of life, she's simply ill. We saw this corruption among the apostles who on several occasions began to focus on jockeying for positions in an earthly kingdom they presumed Jesus had come to inaugurate, rather than denying themselves, picking up their cross, and following Jesus all the way to the periphery. We've seen it throughout church history, when some have fought more for benefices and sinecures or cushy assignments than towels to wash others' feet. We see it in segments of the church bureaucracy, from chanceries to the Roman Curia, when priests and prelates try to use their position to advance their own careers, the careers of friends. We see it in church institutions, dioceses, parishes, schools, hospitals, charities, that begin to focus all their efforts on those who are already coming, rather than getting outside of themselves to serve all those for whom Jesus willingly gave his life. Cardinal Bergoglio told the cardinals that what the church needed most in a new leader was a man who, from the contemplation and adoration of Jesus Christ, helps the church to go outside of herself to the existential periphery, who helps her to be a fruitful mother, living off the sweet and comforting joy of evangelizing. Not only did the cardinals think that their colleague from Buenos Aires fulfilled those criteria, but that papal job description aptly summarizes what Pope Francis has been trying to accomplish since his election. His programmatic apostolic exhortation, The Joy of the Gospel, Pope Francis expressed his hopes for a missionary metamorphosis of the church, the one that he's been seeking to catalyze. "I dream of a missionary impulse," he said, "capable of transforming everything so that the church's customs, ways of doing things, times and schedules, languages and structures can be suitably channeled for the evangelization of today's world rather than for self-preservation." The reform he's begun at the Curia, with the help of various new advisory councils, commissions, and consultants, intends to align the church's central infrastructure to support and advance the mission that is the church, rather than frustrated by structures more apt for previous centuries. But this is a reform that he wants to go way past Vatican walls. He wants to reach every Catholic. He wants it to reach, in a particular way, his brother priests. "To be a disciple at all," he writes in the exhortation, "is to be a missionary disciple. Francis wants every believer to be able to say with him, 'I am a mission on this earth. This is the reason why I'm here.'" And as the whole world has been observing, Pope Francis is convinced that the reason why he was elected, why he is here, is to carry out the sweet and comforting task of evangelizing. He's been a personification of the missionary reform of the church, not just catechizing, but showing everyone what a missionary disciple is and does. The Holy Father is also giving by word and example what he thinks is a description of the priests Christ needs today. Those who from their own prayerful contemplation and worship of the Lord will help lead the church out of maintenance into mission, out of herself to bring Christ and his healing, his passionate warmth, his liberating truth to others, rather than waiting for the whole church to come. He stressed in a 2010 book-length interview called El Jesuita that it's key that we Catholics, especially clergy, go out to meet the people. This is not just because the church's mission is to announce the gospel, but because failing to do so harms us. A church that limits herself to administering parish work, that lives enclosed within a community, experiences what someone in prison does: physical and mental atrophy. A church that merely protects its small flock, that gives most or all of its attention to its faithful clientele, is a church that's sick. Pope Francis wants to help the entire church, beginning with the clergy, to recover our full health by yoking ourselves to the divine physician as he goes himself to the periphery to make house calls to every lost sheep. Over the course of this retreat, we'll examine first Pope Francis' powerful and encouraging thoughts on the mission we've been given by Christ in 2015 and beyond to re-evangelize our culture, to re-evangelize our priest colleagues if they need it, to re-evangelize our parishioners, our friends, our families, our communities, our neighborhoods, with the beauty, joy, and truth of the gospel. We see in Catholic Ireland how much a new evangelization is needed after what just happened this last weekend. We can't take this for granted. Judge Bishop Dermot Martin, the Archbishop of Dublin, said back in 2010 that Ireland was one of the most catechized countries on the planet of all time, but one of the least evangelized. They could cite, for example, what the eight Beatitudes were backwards, but it's another thing to live those Beatitudes. They could cite the sacraments, but now in a country in which 90% self-identify as Catholic, 62% said that marriage is whatever we want it to mean, not what Christ himself gave in the beginning. We can't presume that people, even those who are coming, are evangelized. That's what Pope Francis is asking us to take seriously. The true reform of the church will be when we, living with the contagious and lively enthusiasm that marked the early church, draw people to the source of our joy and light, Jesus himself. Tomorrow morning, we'll talk about Pope Francis' thoughts on the essential message of Christianity, which he believes is God's merciful love that led God to take on our humanity and enter our world to die on the cross to save us. We know on Easter Sunday that Jesus, the Lamb of God, said, "Just as the Father has sent me, so I send you." So if we're really going to be carrying out this missionary metamorphosis of the world, it's going to be happening through mercy. Next, we'll talk about Pope Francis' thoughts on the priestly vocation, priestly life, priestly apostolate. We'll talk about Pope Francis' thoughts on priestly charity and the social reform of the Church, which will be a helpful primer prior to the Holy Father's visit this September. We'll talk about his thoughts on the missionary reform of our preaching. Finally, we'll talk about his thoughts on priestly prayer. For all of these conferences, I'll depend not only on Pope Francis' manifesto laying out his vision for the Church's renewal, Evangelii Gaudium, but also what he said in various homilies, Angelus and Regina Caeli meditations, and speeches over the course of the almost 26 last months, as well as on what is probably his greatest pre-papal achievement, what's been called the Aparecida document, the fruit of his work leading all the bishops of Central and South America and the Caribbean in coming up with a plan for the new evangelization of that continent. It's perhaps the greatest document in the history of the Church, blending profound theology, which we can always depend on from the Vatican, in great practical emphasis, which we can generally depend upon from Episcopal conferences. But the Aparecida document combines it in one, which makes it one of the most helpful guides as we carry out our priestly work. Before we get there, though, I think we need to tackle the elephant in the retreat center. Every major reform in church history has begun with a reform of the priesthood. And the reform that Pope Francis was elected to carry out involves very much this dimension, as we're going to have a chance to plumb in our time together. But we need to confront one of the issues that has percolated to the surface for many priests, including many great priests. It's what to do with the fact that the Holy Father seems to be really critical of his brother bishops and priests. On Mardi Gras last year, Pope Francis acknowledged it, saying to his brother priests in the Diocese of Rome, "Some of you have phoned, written a letter, or I spoke to you on the phone saying, 'But Holy Father, what have you got against us priests?' Because they were saying," Pope Francis says, "that I bash priests." He said, "I don't want to bash you." One of my good priest friends, Father Raymond D'Souza of the Archdiocese of Kingston, Ontario, summed up this sentiment in an article for the National Catholic Register a little over a year ago. He said, "Pope Francis is capable of speaking with great tenderness about those who are far from the church. When discussing his brother Jesuits, even those who sent him into exile or were obstacles to the mission of Jesus Christ in the Ignatian Charism, the Holy Father speaks with nuance and delicacy. Yet when he speaks of the parish clergy, his remarks are almost always critical, inveighing against the lazy priest in his rectory, unmoved by the suffering of the afflicted in need of mercy, reduced to a functionary who has become an obstacle rather than a conduit of God's grace. Priests need to hear that to be challenged and corrected, but fallen men that we are, isn't easy. The Holy Father intends his criticisms for the whole church, not just priests and bishops. Yet often, the clergy feel singled out for criticism, or feel underappreciated by the Pope. Perhaps they ought to stop feeling sorry for themselves and man up. But the phenomenon is real and explains part of the uneasiness many priests have with the Pope. It's true that Pope Francis has spent more time calling priests to conversion than patting us on the back. In this age of affirmation, in which everyone is Father Stuart Smalley, this has been a little jolting. For me, I've been a little frustrated by his mentioning on several occasions those priests who turn the confessional into a torture chamber. I've gone to confession weekly for 27 years, lived in various countries, probably confessed to 500 different priests in 6 different languages, and in the thousands of confessions I've made, I can only recall 3 occasions when a priest turned it into a torture chamber. I can't speak to the situation in Argentina, but I doubt that there are many sacramental sadists hiding behind purple stoles in reconciliation rooms. The Pope's essential point, of course, is to call all priests to be merciful representations of the Father of the prodigal son in the confessional, rather than harsh judges, a point that every Pope should insist upon. But regularly mentioning priests who turn the confessional into Abu Ghraib may hinder the work of merciful priests who are trying to get people back to confession, but who are afraid because of one bad experience in the past. Many curial officials were saying similar things after the Pope's Christmas address to them, when he listed 15 curial diseases, including a pathology of power, narcissism, mental and spiritual petrification, being paper pushers instead of men of God, having hearts of stone and thick necks, having spiritual Alzheimer's, being existential schizophrenics, gossipers, grumblers, backbiters, indifferent, glum, and dour hoarders, and exhibitionists, making it seem as if the curia is a spiritual infectious disease unit. It's tough to hear, especially in Christmas greetings. And then he did begin to grumble. What's behind this? It's obviously intended to be constructive. I think the answer can be found in a retreat Cardinal Bergoglio preached in 2006 to the Spanish Bishops' Conference that's now been published in English as In Him Alone Is Our Hope. If you'd ever like to do a retreat led by Pope Francis, this would be the one to choose. It really shows him at his priestly best. Among those conferences to the Spanish bishops, he gave one entitled The Lord Who Reprimands and Pardons Us, which started off by saying, as we read the Gospels, a paradoxical pattern emerges. The Lord's more inclined to warn, correct, and reprimand those who are closest to him, his disciples, and Peter in particular, than those who are distant. The Lord acts in this way to make it clear that ministry is pure grace. It doesn't depend on the merits or competencies of the one chosen for the mission. In this context of the Lord's gratuitous choice and his absolute fidelity, to be reprimanded by a means that one is receiving a sign of God's immense mercy. The Father disciplines everyone he loves. Jesus' corrections are done out of love and help to remind the apostle that their whole ministry is one of grace and favor. The future Pope took up several of the Lord's reprimands, which he applies to the life and ministry of priests and bishops. He said, we see the Lord reprimands us for our dismissive tendencies, which stem from a lack of charity, as he does at the feeding of the crowd when the disciples wanted to dismiss them rather than feed them. He also rebukes them for not letting the children come to him, or when they wanted to get rid of the Canaanite woman. With firmness and patience, the Lord corrects them, Cardinal Bergoglio said. He's not in a hurry to dismiss the people, nor is he bothered when they come close. He doesn't put limits on their nearness. He is the neighbor par excellence. Second reprimand was for the fears that arise from the lack of faith, like he reprimanded the apostles in the boat during a storm. Their fear is because they don't believe adequately. And Jesus wants to persuade them that he's greater than every challenge, every trial, every temptation. And we're just like the apostles in the storm. The Lord's likewise going to reprimand us. Third, the Lord reprimands us for weaknesses that come from a lack of hope, especially with regard to the salvific meaning of the cross and of suffering. Jesus called Peter Satan, told him he was thinking not as God does, but as men do, because he couldn't look at the death of the Lord or his own suffering with hope. Jesus firmly reprimands Peter. The Lord wants to reprimand us whenever we become enemies of the cross rather than lovers. Fourth and last, the Lord reproaches us for our inability to keep watch with him, as he did with Simon, James, and John in the Garden of Gethsemane. And from all of these, he drew a conclusion about our own reprimands. He said, let us review all the times the Lord has reprimanded us and ask ourselves what he wishes to teach us through those reprimands. Let us reflect on ourselves in order to make amends. Should not be afraid of his reprimands, for they're a proof of the Lord's closeness to us, that he takes us seriously. We might not have thought of that harsh evaluation in seminary, or the time we were called into the chancery, or the time where our first pastor read us the Riot Act as a benediction. But this is where Pope Francis is trying to lead us. The Lord corrects us, just as he corrected Peter, as a sign of friendship and to foster greater apostolic zeal. He puts up with us and corrects us and always helps us grow without ever belittling us or withdrawing his esteem and respect. Filled with contrition for our hard-headedness and our slowness to comprehend, we should say like Peter, Lord, you know everything, you know that I love you. While we offer our contrition, we feel the Lord encouraging us again. He says to us, feed my sheep. That's what I think is behind Pope Francis' approach with regard to his brother priests. There's a special love, bond, closeness, and friendship. Not really a negativity. I'd encourage us all to keep this in mind throughout the retreat, especially when we tackle what he teaches about priestly virtues and vices. They're said with affection. But let's get into the heart of the topic about the missionary metamorphosis of the Church. Pope Francis said in Evangelii Gaudium 15 that preaching the gospel is the first task of the Church. Remember what Presbyterum Ordinis said, paragraph 4, about the priesthood. The priest's first duty is to proclaim the faith. Because if we're not announcing the gospel, how will anybody ever believe? Indeed, Pope Francis adds, today, missionary activity still represents the greatest challenge for the church. The missionary task must remain foremost. What would happen, he asked, if we were to take these words seriously? Not just hear them. What would happen if we took the word seriously? The first task of the church is spreading the gospel. If we were to take it seriously, he said, we'd see that missionary outreach must be paradigmatic for everything the church does. Catholic hospitals are supposed to be missionary. Catholic schools, missionary. Food pantries, missionary. Sewing clubs, missionary. In one way or the other. Not to mention our parishes. Pope Francis dreams of that missionary option that will revolutionize everything in the church, so that everything in the church will be suitably channeled for the evangelization of today's world. But for this to occur, there needs to be pastoral conversion to make ordinary pastoral activity more mission-oriented, seeking to invite others to friendship with Jesus. Otherwise, there's the constant danger of ecclesial introversion. My twin brother Scott, whom Bishop Connolly mentioned, worked for 7 years for the Archdiocese of Boston, and he has his MBA from Harvard Business School and very good with the number crunching, all the surveys and everything else. So he did an extensive survey of the priests of the Archdiocese of Boston. He asked them how much of their time do they spend in missionary activity, really trying to spread the faith to people who aren't coming. The priest in the Archdiocese of Boston said, less than 5% of our time. And we can all understand how they're spending most of the rest of their time, trying to keep buildings up and running, trying to keep everything happy. They're starting to, in Boston, manage two or three parishes at the same time. It's just hard because it requires a lot of work, going door to door, putting yourself in those circumstances, even through social media, in which you're really reaching out to those who are not coming. Pope Francis is saying we need to start reprioritizing how we spend our time, how the parishes spend their time. Let's listen to what he said about the parish and the revolution that needs to take place. He stressed first that the parish is not an outdated institution. There are some who think it's all about the movements now. Francis disagrees. It's not all about the movements. The movements are important. Parish isn't outdated. Precisely, he says, because it possesses great flexibility. It can assume quite different contours depending upon the openness and missionary creativity of the pastor and the community. Well, certainly not the only institution that evangelizes. If it proves capable of self-renewal and constant adaptivity, it continues to be the church living in the midst of the homes of her sons and daughters. Self-renewal by the power of God and constant adaptivity. Parishes today in 2015 can't be what they were in 2005, not to mention 1955. Or the ugly banners of the churches in 75. Constant adaptivity. Lots of things are going to be the same. But the people are never the same because the culture is different. So we need to be versatile enough to take the gospel and meet them where they are. This presumes, Pope Francis says, that it really is in contact with the homes and lives of the people. It doesn't become a useless structure out of touch with people or a self-absorbed cluster made up of a chosen few. In all its activities, the parish must encourage and train its members to be evangelizers. Because the parish is a community of communities, a sanctuary where the thirsty come to drink in the midst of their journey, and a center of constant missionary outreach. We must admit, though, he said, that the call to review and renew our parishes has not yet sufficed to bring them nearer to people, to make them environments of living communion and participation, and to make them completely mission-oriented. That'll vary from place to place. And here in the United States, our parishes are more missionary-oriented than in a lot of other countries. But there's still a long way to go. They're still not like what we see in the Acts of the Apostles early in the Easter season, in the way that that first church community was constantly going on out so that as many as possible could be saved. It says, missionary pastoral ministry must abandon the "we have always done it this way" complacency. It has to be bold and creative in rethinking goals, structures, styles, and methods of evangelization with communal search for means. We can't all just let Father Barron do it. Why is this new evangelization needed? Pope Francis stresses it's not just to keep the present structures that we have afloat by bringing numbers back. The stakes are the salvation of mankind. When he went to Assisi for the first time and only time of his pontificate, October 4th, 2013, he said, "The gospel is God's message of salvation for mankind. When we say message of salvation, this isn't simply a way of speaking. These are not mere words or empty words like so many say today. Mankind truly needs to be saved. We see it every time we flip through the newspapers or watch the news on television. We see it in the people around us in situations. We see it in ourselves. Every one of us needs to be saved. Saved from what? Saved from evil. Evil is at work, doing its job, but evil isn't invincible. The Christian doesn't give up when confronted by it." So the gospel then is this message of salvation. It awakens faith, and this is evangelization, and it transforms the world according to God's plan. And this is the Christian animation of society. If we don't do it, so much of that fruit, which is ripe and white, will die. We also do it because it's a clear command of the Lord. Pope Francis said in an audience, "This is what Jesus told us to do. I insist on this missionary aspect because Christ insists on it. He tells us all to go out and encounter others. He sends us. He asks us to move in order to spread the joy of the gospel." He says, when he went to World Youth Day in Brazil, Christ says, "Go and proclaim the gospel to every creature." He doesn't say, "Go if you feel like it. Go if you have the time. Go if it aligns with your temperament. Go if you're an extrovert." No, he just says, "Go." And he sends the Holy Spirit precisely to help us to go. We see the moral miracle that the Holy Spirit worked in the first apostles on Pentecost. 53 days earlier, they had left the upper room, and they all basically abandoned the Lord, scattering. On Pentecost, they left that same upper room, not as chickens, but as shepherds. Not as apostates, but as apostles. Not as cowards, but as courageous proclaimers. Same Holy Spirit continues to come down as tongues of fire to help us use our tongues to proclaim the gospel with ardent love. Jesus isn't a lone missionary, Pope Francis said in an Angelus elsewhere. He doesn't want to fulfill his mission alone. He wants to involve us in this greatest mission of all. I like to ponder a lot when I pray the mystery of the Ascension on Wednesdays and Sundays about how Jesus could have stayed here on earth until the end of time and done all the work himself. But he didn't. He ascended and he left us his mission because he trusted us that much that he put the salvation of the human race in our hands. He took the training wheels off of our discipleship and then just pushed us downhill. But he trusted us enough. He sent the Holy Spirit to keep us upright. Rege quod est debium. Keep us straight there. Pope Francis says there's an urgency to our acting on this command. He said, when we look at St. Paul was always in fourth gear. When he sees Christ's love, he can't stand still. He was impelled from within. And that's the type of ignition that the Holy Spirit wants to give each of us. When we talk about Pope Francis in preaching, we'll describe a little bit what evangelization is and how it is to be proclaimed. But in essence, evangelization is merely sharing our joy with others. So the whole of salvation history is one great stream of joy, the joy that overflows from Jesus' brimming heart. Why shouldn't we enter this great stream of joy? It says one of the problems today is so many Christians live our faith joylessly, as if it's perpetually Good Friday, or as if they're always coming back from a funeral. They're dejected, discouraged, impatient, anxious evangelizers, rather than ones whose lives glow with fervor, whose lives glow with Christian joy. How does that happen? Because too many of us watch Robert Powell play Jesus in Jesus of Nazareth. I mean, I'm sorry, but Robert Powell was not the type of figure who would have gotten real men to leave everything behind and follow him. If you watch Bruce Marchione in the Vision Bible series, Gospel of St. Matthew, just watch him give that Sermon on the Mount. That is a man I'd follow on a heartbeat. If you watch Jim Caviezel in his depiction of the Lord's own courage, that's a depiction. But a lot of the times when we look at Jesus, we don't look at Jesus full of joy. We don't see his happiness. As a result of it, a lot of the times we imbibe that poison and we become dour. How important it is for us to see the joy of Jesus, to hear the way he speaks, which is why Bruce Marchione's portrayal is so important. In the most beautiful part of his apostolic exhortation, Pope Francis said, "What kind of love would not feel the need to speak of the beloved, to point him out, to make him known?" Evangelization responds to that expectation. We have the treasure of life and love that can't deceive, a measure that can't mislead or disappoint, that ennobles us and is never out of date. It's an infinite love that cures our sadness. Now, what was it about with that rich young man today? He didn't grasp that Jesus was the pearl of great price, worth way more than all his stuff. A lot of the times, we don't either. Pope Francis says that it's impossible to persevere in fervent evangelization unless we're convinced from personal experience that it's not the same thing to have known Jesus as not to have known him. Not the same thing to walk with him as to walk alone. Not the same thing to hear his word as not to know it. Not the same thing to contemplate him, to worship him, to find our peace in him as not to. We well know, he says, that with Jesus, life becomes richer. And that with him, it's easier to find meaning in everything. This is why we evangelize. Every disciple is called to be a missionary disciple. If we really encounter the Lord Jesus, we can't keep him to ourselves. When we're really united with him, we share his zeal. Sharing our faith is essential to a having faith. In a catechesis to catechists, Pope Francis said that the heart of a catechist always beats with this systolic and diastolic movement, union with Christ and encounter with others. If one of these movements is missing, the heart no longer beats, can no longer live. The heart of the catechist receives the gift of the kerygma and in turn offers it as a gift to others. Do our hearts beat with that same twofold action? For it to occur in us and for it to occur in others, we're called to train evangelized evangelizers. There's a need for formation, for training in how to do it. Yes, there is that encounter, but a lot of the times people are just afraid. They don't know what to say. In the Aparecida document, it gave a 5-step formation. And I think they're all very basic. But we can examine our own journey. We can start to think how we order our parishes, whether these are the steps that are taking place. And I'd encourage you, before I give you what the Aparecida document, all the bishops of Central and Latin America gave us, to think what those steps would be. First step, and it is in ordinal rank, is to foster a true encounter with Jesus Christ. Someone who has met Jesus and is now following Jesus intentionally. You've probably read that hot Catholic book by Sherry Waddell about forming intentional disciples. She tells the story very early in the book of interviewing all the dicastery heads of an archdiocese in Canada. And one of the women came and she said, "Could you please tell me when you first recognized that you had a personal relationship with Jesus?" And this department head said, "I don't have a personal relationship with Jesus." Sherry thought that she had asked the question in a way that wasn't comprehended. And so she reformulated it. And the woman said, who was very bright and very giving, she had worked in that archdiocese for 23 years. No, I heard you right the first time. I don't have a prayer life. I don't have a personal relationship with Jesus. Many have never really had that encounter. I'm convinced that that's one of our big issues with our young people. That if all that's happening is the inherited values that they've gotten from their grandparents or their godparents or their parents, when it comes to the time when they're making their choices, off they go. To help them make that transition from inherited values to their personal values is key. To help them to have that personal encounter with Jesus is why confession is so important when the whole church exists just for them. It's why Eucharistic adoration is so important, so that they can meet the same Lord who walked the dusty roads of Palestine. Why the Mass is so important. Mental prayer is so important. Finding Christ in others charitably in his distress and disguise. They're all so important, but encounter with Jesus first in formation can't be presumed. Second is conversion. Once we really meet Jesus, we recognize we're not who we're supposed to be. We want to change. We feel impelled to change. We feel helped. Third step is discipleship, where we really begin to follow the Lord Jesus. Disciple isn't just one who knows what Jesus taught. Disciple is one who acts on what Jesus taught. Third step. Fourth is communion. Jesus doesn't call us to be disciples in isolation, but that he prayed three times when he should have been worried about what he would suffer on the morrow. Three times. "Father, may they be as united as you are in me and I am in you." Jesus' great desire. And as we know, before the healing of Lazarus, the Father always hears Jesus. The only reason why we don't have that union resembling the Trinity is because we haven't yet fully cooperated, and others haven't yet either. But in our formation, we're really trying to form those real communions in God, like we see in the early church. And then the fifth stage in formation is mission. That they're sent out, not just, again, individualistically, but they're sent out with the entire church, sent out with the communion of saints, sharing what they themselves have received and bringing people to encounter the Lord, bringing people to his mercy so that they can change, bringing people to follow him on that great pilgrimage that we're on in communion as we're trying to bring the whole world onto what Mother Teresa used to call the train that ends in the celestial depot. Priests have a particular role, Aparecida said, in imparting this type of formation. But we need to be ones who ooze regular encounter with the Lord, who are constant signs of conversion, who really do walk the walk, who are constantly in communion with their brother priests and with their people, real fathers of families, and who are missionaries, zealous, knowing that there are a lot of prodigal sons and daughters out there, and there are our kids. Let's wrap in the 5 minutes we have left. Pope Francis says that if we're going to do this effectively, we have to be aware of the wounds that are out there. And there are many wounds. And we're called to go out and heal the wounds, starting with them. Because a lot of the times it's through that healing that we'll be able to bring them back. That the church must be perceived and be a house with open doors, a mother with an open heart. We just can't wait for people to come back or come in for the first time. But it can't just stop there. We have to get outside and go find the people who aren't even coming and knocking. The church must need to take risks to spread the faith, to take some gambles, lest people perish. Pope Francis stressed, "I prefer a church that's bruised, hurting and dirty because it's been out in the streets, rather than a church that's unhealthy from being confined, from clinging to its own security." He says, when we go on out, when we try to proclaim the gospel in certain areas, the same thing that happens when we go out into the street might happen to us. We might get into an accident. But I tell you, I far prefer a church that's had a few accidents than a church that's fallen sick from being closed. I would prefer 1,000 times a bruised church than an ill church. We need to have that courage to go out, to draw close to people, to warm them. The greatest image of the new evangelization that Pope Francis gave us, he gave to the bishops who were assembled in Brazil. And it's one of the most profound glosses on the Emmaus scene you've ever heard. Pope Francis said that what we need to do today is what Jesus did with those two disciples. What happened in that scene? They were leaving Jerusalem and everything Jerusalem symbolized. Holiness, God's house, etc. They were walking into the night. They had been crushed. They had placed their hopes in Jesus, but those hopes had been crucified. The one who was supposed to be the Messiah and kick out occupying powers was crucified by that very occupying power. And so then the anonymous wayfarer pops into their conversation. He says, "What are you talking about? Are you the only one who doesn't know what happened in these days? What things?" And they describe how Jesus was their hopes, and their hopes had been dashed. And then Jesus said, "How slow you are to understand all that the Moses and the prophets had taught you." And he goes through that salvation history. And as he started to do so, their hearts began to burn. Why? Because the reason why they were leaving, Pope Francis said, contained within the reason for their return. They were leaving because they thought, so the scripture said, that the Messiah couldn't be crucified. And as soon as Jesus started with the faith to show him, no, not just that he could, but that he had to. See, interpreted in wisdom in the besetting of the just man. Interpreted them for Abel. Interpreted for them the Passover lamb. Isaac, the suffering servant. Psalm 22, all of it. They knew that what happened to Jesus was the fulfillment, not the contradiction of what God had predicted. That's when it began to burn. That's when they began to recognize him. And even though they had walked 7 miles downhill into the night, when it was now pitch dark, they laced up their sandals and ran 7 miles uphill because they wanted to share it with others. He said, today there are many people walking away from Jerusalem and all it symbolized, walking away from the church, because what they had looked for, they didn't find. Maybe it was just somebody who would be kind to them when they were in a rough patch. Maybe it was somebody who would treat them with mercy when their life was a total mess. Maybe it was somebody who would allow them to borrow some tables from the church hall, even though they were new. Whatever it was, what they were expecting to find, they didn't find, and they're abandoning. So what do we need to do in the new evangelization? We need to enter into their conversation. Pope Francis says, notice what Jesus didn't do with the disciples on the road to Emmaus. He didn't approach them and say, "Where the hell are you going?" He did do it. "What are you talking about? What matters to you?" But Jesus entered that conversation as they were going into the darkness with the light that was burning within. And that's eventually what illumined them and made their hearts, their affections start to take this. Because the seeds of their departure often contain the seeds of their return. So if they're leaving because of the scandals of our priest brothers, they have an expectation that they're going to find holy priests. If they find holy priests again, that's a means by which they can return. A 16-year-old girl is leaving because she prayed that God would save the life of her grandmother in the ICU when the grandmother died. This girl believes that if anybody loved her grandmother, would want her grandmother to recover, to be happy, to continue to live. Those are all answers that the Lord gives in the resurrection. Somebody's wandered away from the church because they go and they see the frozen chosen. A parish that's lukewarm in Laodicea, Nebraska. When they find a parish that's truly alive, that gives them a greater reason to come back. But we have to identify the reasons for the departure if we're going to be able to give the reason for the hope that's within us that can light their hearts anew on fire. But Pope Francis in Brazil asked that question. Are we still a church that's capable of warming hearts? If we're ever going to warm hearts, our hearts have to be ablaze. Because if we're lukewarm, we're not going to be able to ignite a frigid world. Emmaus. He said, let us recover the calm to be able to walk at the same pace as our parents, keeping alongside them, remaining close to them, enabling them to speak of the disappointments present in their hearts, and let us address them. They want to forget Jerusalem, where they have their roots, but eventually they'll experience thirst. We need a church capable of accompanying them on the road back to Jerusalem. We need a church that kindles hearts and warms them. We need a church capable of restoring citizenship to her many children who are journeying, as it were, in an exodus. We need the fulfillment of new Moses in those who are ordained in the person of Christ. This is what the new evangelization is about. This is what the missionary metamorphosis of the church is about. Let's continue to enter more deeply and prayerfully into what the Lord is calling us to do. Now, glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Mother of the new evangelization,
pray for us.
In the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.